today's scripture comes from Genesis 50:15-21, the New Living Translation. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intend to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them.
I really love this Jacob really story that begins in Genesis chapter 12, actually. For this portion of the Abraham, Jacob, Joseph story, we really need to start in Genesis 37, which says, this is the story of the family of Jacob. This is the story of the family of Jacob. If you go back to Abraham, the first person to whom God made the promise, you have a good picture of where Joseph and his brothers sit in the family tree. Abraham had one son, Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 sons. The next to the last born was Joseph. This was Jacob's favorite son, and everybody knew it. Joseph was fond of telling his brothers about these fantastic dreams that he had, one in which sheaves of wheat bowed down to one sheaf, and the sun, moon, and the stars bowed down to another celestial body. Joseph said, days are coming when you guys are going to bow down to me. You can imagine how that struck them. One day, the brothers were tending the family sheep. When Joseph went to find them at his father's instruction, go find your brothers, see how they're doing. The brothers saw it as a good opportunity to take care that this know-it-all, spoiled brother was dealt with finally. They actually, to show you how much they hated Joseph, they actually thought about killing him. Because they're way out in the wilderness. They're not close to their home. No one will ever know what happens to Joseph. But instead, better minds won out, and they decided to sell him to slave traders who came through there. They stripped his coat off of him, his coat of many colors that his father had made him, as proof that he was the numero uno of all the children. Stripped it off of him. And they poured sheep's blood on it to make it look like Joseph had been killed by an animal, by a wild animal. Very plausible. And so that's what they did. When they went home, they took this coat and they presented that to their father, who grieved at the loss of his favorite son. Joseph was sold to slave traders who came through the area. The brothers thought that they had done with him. I mean, who comes back from slavery What country did he end up in? No one knows. But through a series of events, Joseph ends up as second in command to Pharaoh. Second in command. And he's put in charge of managing the Egyptian crops, which they were diligent to save, to put in silos or barns and save this food during a time of plenty, because they knew, because of Joseph, that a famine was coming. Jacob's family is also a victim of this famine, because it spread not only from Egypt to Canaan, just around the corner. And so the rumor had it that Egypt had food stored away, and that was the place to go to get food to get you through the famine. For all the brothers knew, Joseph was dead, or he was languishing away as a slave in some other country. The last thing in the world that they expected was that this brother who they had sold to slave traders was going to intersect their lives again. You could really say that Genesis is about one family, like a Steinbeck novel about the Jodes, Grapes of Wrath, or the Trask family in East of Eden. And Genesis is a one family story. It's very, very important. A really small piece of Genesis is about beginnings. It's about creation. That's what everybody associates with Genesis, is that. But really, that's just a small part of it. The first 11 chapters are about creation and the further decay of mankind. I can see Israeli families sitting around the Thanksgiving table trying to decipher their history. How did we get here? How do we make sense of all of this? In the beginning of Genesis, it feels like God is a quickly moving conveyor belt. At first, you almost think mankind is going to survive the mess up of the garden. But by the time of Noah, God says, to hell with it, literally. And he destroys the world with the flood. And only Noah survives. Humanity rebuilds. You think maybe after the flood that something would have changed. He started over with Noah. Surely things are going to change. Surely Noah is going to be on top of his teaching and the way he rears his children and future generations. Surely things are going to change, but they don't. But God knows that it's going to take something really big to straighten this mess out and to get things back. If you want to know what God's original vision was, what God really wanted, you go back to the garden to get a picture of that. You get this picture of God who has communion with his creation, with the human beings. He loves them. They walk with him in the garden. I don't know what that was like, but God was with them. That's what God wanted. Who was I talking to? Somebody at the retreat. We were talking about the fact that we have used God's condemnation of the first humans as the model for marriage and male-female relationships today. But that was what God did in the brokenness of humanity. That wasn't what God designed. That's not what God wanted. For women to give pain and childbirth and for men to have to slave to make a living. That wasn't his mindset. That wasn't in the plans. The real plan was before that, when God created it all fresh and new. So, I figured this out. We get 27% of Genesis. 27%. First 11 chapters are devoted to the creation and the fall and the utter mess that humanity is in. And then from chapter 12 through chapter 50, you get the rest of the story. You get Abraham with the great promise that God makes to him. You get Jacob, who's renamed by God because God says, you're part of this thing now. You're part of my plan. I'm going to do this through you. And he names him Israel. And you get up to Joseph, who we'll talk more about. So, in a place called Ur, I want to give you a sense of where all this is taking place. So this is where the Abraham family began. This is where Terah, Abraham's father, lived. And that's where he had his sons and his family and all his wealth was here in Ur, which is in southern Iraq. Kind of interesting, isn't it? To see that that's where God began talking out loud to people about what he was going to do. Abraham leaves Ur and goes to Haran. And finally, he settles in Shechem. You find this out very early in chapter 12. Settles in Shechem. God takes Abraham into the epicenter of his promise. Abraham doesn't know it at the time. But he's dancing right around the edges of what God is about to do, what God is setting in motion. Genesis takes us out to the cosmos. He takes us out for sort of a God view of this thing. Early in Genesis, we get this great picture of God's creating the world. But we also find out something about how committed God is to this project. God is utterly committed to it. God says, I'm going to make sense of this mess. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to get it back the way it's supposed to be. Well, this Jacob family story is really interesting because Genesis shows us an Abraham that is a liar to protect his own skin. Abraham, he's a liar. He's also an idolater. He comes from an idol-worshipping family over in Ur. God says, I can work with that. Abraham and Sarah give birth to Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, who is from Abraham's family back east. Rebekah gives birth to twins. One of those twins is a shyster and a liar. He's a conniver. You can't trust him. That's Jacob, believe it or not. And Esau is the other boy. Jacob goes up to his father and with a bald-faced lie, steals from his brother the birthright. It takes a special kind of person to do that, doesn't it? Interesting thing is that Rebekah was in on it. It wasn't just Jacob, but Rebekah. In fact, Rebekah seems to be the one that kind of hatched the plot. I tell you what, let's do this. Let's get you all hairy with sheep fur. And you'll smell like your brother too because he's out tending the sheep. And he kind of has that smell. And Your dad with his poor eyesight won't be able to tell you apart. You're twins. So Jacob has to leave the family because he knows that Esau is going to have his head if he sticks around. So he goes back to the homeland. And he meets and marries Rachel and Leah. The funny thing is, it's sort of like what goes around comes around, because his father-in-law, his future father-in-law, is just as much a liar and a shyster as he is. And he beats him at his own game. So on his honeymoon night, he's not in the tent with Rachel. He's, unbeknownst to him, in the tent with Leah. So it creates all this family distress and interest and intrigue and competition and that sort of thing. And Leah and Rachel sort of have a childbearing competition going on. Well, it took Rachel a long time, because she was barren most of her life, a long time to have any children. She has two, Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph, since he's the firstborn son of his favorite wife, who he loved dearly, Joseph became his favorite child. But Joseph was, as all spoiled children who get all the special deals, is cocky and arrogant, and it gets him in trouble with his brothers. I'm amazed that he didn't have his radar, didn't tell him, I'm really making my brothers hate me by talking to them the way I do. So we already talked a little bit about the famine. So this famine strikes, and Jacob and his family have got to find food, and they hear it's in Egypt. So they sent part of the family, part of the boys, to Egypt to get food. I guess this is kind of where the story gets funny, because they go to Egypt to get food and they have to deal with Joseph, but they don't recognize him. Well, how could they have recognized him? He's all dressed up Egyptian, has an Egyptian accent. How could they have known this? This brother that they sold to slave traders, what are the odds of him being here, saving us who tried to kill him? Joseph treated them harshly at first because he recognized them. He figured out who they were. And so he says, I'll fix them. He asked them where they came from, and they said, from the house of a very honest man. They told Joseph that their brother Benjamin was back in Canaan with his father. A special interest to Joseph, because that was his brother. Conniving and deceit follows. Joseph orders Benjamin to be brought and kept as a hostage, just in case. Brothers are dying because they're thinking about their dad. Not only have we killed his first son, his favorite son, but his second favorite son, we're about to send to Egypt and we may not get him back, and it'll be the end of our dad. Stories filled with this kind of intrigue. Joseph sticks his cup in one of the bags of grain, and on their way home with grain and all that, somebody opens their bag and says, oh no! Joseph's cup is in here. He's going to kill us for stealing his cup. Nearing the conclusion of this Joseph saga, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. Joseph calls for the reuniting of the whole family, including bringing Jacob, his father, there where they would have plenty to eat. But the story is filled with guilt and duplicity and grief and attempts to assuage the anger of Joseph, bringing more riches to their home. But Joseph requires what they do not want to pay. All of this because of the junk in the Jacob family. All because they didn't act in a godly way in the first place. I suppose some of this ties in with some of what Jen had to say this morning, because guilt makes us aware that something might be wrong. Guilt and shame and all that stuff that was bubbling up in them. After Jacob dies, the brothers' doubts were renewed. What? Oh no, our father's dead. Now what's Joseph going to do to us? He's going to really get us now. Joseph, weeping, says to them that what they should have been saying all along, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph said. "Do you think for a moment that I'm pretending to have the authority and power of God in regard to your lives?" He recognized that God had a hand in this. God worked this out. He was, Joseph's words, preserving a numerous people as he is doing today. That's what God was doing. That's why we're here. This is not a predestination text. Do not use it that way. This is Joseph saying the promise in Genesis 12 is being rolled out. And this is evidence of God's work in that promise. That's the point. That's the big point of Genesis. 78% of Genesis talks about what God is doing with the Jacob family. In this very flawed family, you get to see them navigate all the corruption and deceit in their relationships, as well as bear the consequences of that. Because we all do, don't we? Eventually, when we sin, it comes back to bite us. I think there's one big lesson for us, and it's this. I feel more convicted about this in my life now than I ever have, and that is, keep your attentions focused on the promise. That's what the Bible is about. God working out and restoring what He began in the beginning. The first 11 chapters of Genesis. God says, okay, beginning in verse chapter 12, here's what I'm going to do. And Jesus, of course, becomes the ultimate fix for this problem that we humans have to deal with. It's where it's all going. And has nothing to do with me getting the thing that I've been praying for, that I've been wanting all my life. No. It has to do with God getting what God wants. And that is the fulfillment of the promise. Let's pray. Father, we have so keenly learned about the persistence of the promise. We pray that You will keep us reminded as we live out the details of our lives that You have a larger and more important purpose at heart. May we be committed to that. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.